The question for this message, which is the first of a series of messages, is what are the seven blessings of God to those who overcome? What are the seven blessings of God to those who overcome? Our text that we will start out with is found in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And through this series of messages, we will find out that God has promised seven things to those that overcome. And the first question we would have to ask ourselves is, what does it mean when we use the phrase overcome? And so, as I said, this is the first of a series of messages that will be seven or eight messages long. And we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5 to first find out who is an overcomer. And as we look at this series of messages, there are many things that we're going to learn about each of the seven blessings that God has promised to those that overcome, and how they're all in sync with God's plan for the believers from the time that the first believers walked on this earth until the last believer walks on this earth, until God would come again and set up his millennial reign on this earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what do we mean when we say someone who overcomes? And of course, we can think of it overcoming. Many people talk about overcoming as far as maybe they've overcome a hard issue in their life. Maybe they've overcome attacks from someone else. Maybe they've overcome poverty. But when you really think of overcoming, you think of victory. You think of, in biblical terms, someone who has victory in Christ. And so we're going to see the foundation of that, and in this first of this series of messages, we're going to lay down the foundation of our victory, overcoming in Christ, and we'll see how God promises us, primarily through the book of Revelation, in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, how he speaks to us as believers. So in 1 John chapter 5, it starts with verse 1, where it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." And so the first thing that we see is that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are born of God. And what it talks about there, being born of God, means that we're born again. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. Hold your fingers there. Look back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I'm going to start with verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him," referring to Jesus Christ, "to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And whenever you see the word "even," it's a continuing thought of what was just mentioned. For example, if I said to you, I want you to go down to the church on the corner, the one with the tall white steeple and bells in the belfry, and pick up a book, the phrase "the one with the white steeple and bells in the belfry" are a continuing thought, or those of you that are English majors would say that's an apostrophe, of the description of the church. And so when it says that even to them that believe on his name, it's saying, in other words, to them that believe on his name, referring back to them, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And notice the verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we're born again of God. We're born into God's family, and we actually see that in the book of Galatians. There are many people that say, "Are we all God's children?" And I know on our website, www.wisdomfortoday.org, I actually have a article there asking that very question, are we all God's children? And what we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that perfectly goes along with 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's his title. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one who died upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, in other words, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, in other words, him who birthed us or gave us a born-again experience into the family of God, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So it's saying that when we are born again, we truly, in our heart of hearts, will love God and love our neighbor. Now, we're constantly, as Paul says, we're constantly battling against the flesh to overcome, so to speak, our fleshly desires. And so as we go through life, we're born again. We love God because he first loved us, and that's in 1 John 4:19, that we love him because he first loved us. And we love our neighbor because God made them our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he gave them a born-again birth, a born of the Spirit, that is. And so verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And so we know that keeping his commandments refer to loving God first and loving our neighbor. In other words, we do things to show our love for God by keeping his commandments. And that means that we show our love for God by serving him and by serving our fellow man. And we can actually see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where Paul, writing here, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God is that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous to us. It doesn't mean that we keep his commandments because we want God to save us. No, it means that we keep his commandments, which is to love him and love our neighbor, because we love him, because of what he did for us. And that's what Romans 12 is saying there, that in 1 and 2, that it is our reasonable service. In other words, what he did for us, it's only reasonable that we should devote our lives to him. Now, as we get back to 1 John, in verse 3, it continues with this thought. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, we want to do good when we love God, because we are happy that he has saved us. Now, if you think about this for a moment, many of you that have children, sometimes your children will bring a picture up to you that they've drawn, and they may be 4 or 5 years old, and they draw a picture of a horse or whatever, and you look at it, and it's probably the worst rendition of a horse you've ever seen, and they are so pleased to give you that picture because they love you. And they are waiting to see what our reaction is going to be. And although their picture may not be perfect, although it may be, I guess, what would be defined as abstract art in some cases, they love us, and they've done that for us out of pleasing us out of their heart. Not because they are able to paint a perfect picture, but they want to make us happy. And so they will gladly go through the time and the effort to make that picture for you so that you could hang it on the refrigerator. Now, we get down to verse 4. It says, for whatsoever is born of God, and here's the key, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And when we think about that for a moment, what is it when we talk about whatsoever is born of God, in other words, those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, in verse 1, these are the people who overcome the world. Now, when we think about how do we overcome the world, it says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Remember, even is a continuing thought, so what's the victory that overcomes the world? What is it that makes that victory? Our faith. And look back at verse 4, 1 John 4, 4. It says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the Holy Spirit, which God gave us as a guarantee of our inheritance, and hold your finger here and jump back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. See what it says there. Ephesians chapter 1, in the first 11 verses, it's talking about Jesus Christ and how he adopted us as children, and that we have redemption in his blood, and that he made known the mystery of himself to us, and that there would be a time when he would gather us all together, and he's going to give us an inheritance, and that in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In other words, we should live our lives in praising of God, those of us who have trusted Christ, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom, in other words, in Christ, ye, you all, means also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, referring to Christ, also after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith and the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so he's talking about verse 13, that the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ, the moment that we trusted the gospel of our salvation, God gave us his Spirit and sealed us with that Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, we have an inheritance in heaven that will not fade away. We're going to talk more about that with overcoming. But that word earnest is a term that you seldom see used anymore. But when anyone who's purchased a house, you may have heard the term earnest money. In other words, I'm going to make an offer on this house, and I'm going to put $1,000 down on this house, and that means that if that money is earnest money, it's a non-refundable deposit. And so his Spirit is a non-refundable deposit on us as the purchased possession. In fact, if you take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse Corinthians 6, verse 19, where Paul, writing about the purity of the flesh, avoiding fornication, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Remember, back in Ephesians 1, God gave us his Spirit that lives in us, and we know that because Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption, so that Spirit lives in us. And so he says, know you not that your body is the temple, or the house, or the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. In other words, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to anyone but God. He says in verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So our body and spirit belongs to God. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he's given us his Spirit as a non-refundable guarantee on our salvation, a non-refundable guarantee on our inheritance in heaven. And so as we go back to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's our faith, it's through our faith that God saves us. And if we, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's through our faith that God saves us. It's not just our faith alone that saves us, because what it is, it's the conditions are right in the heart that God plants his seed, and that that seed grows in us. And so it's not anything that we do, it's all what God has done. So it's that moment in our heart of hearts when we experience repentance, when we say, "God, you are right and I am wrong. I have a change of mind about what is the truth and what I believe, that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that I trust what he did on the cross, that he died on the cross to pay for my sins." And when I trust that, then God saves me through that. In other words, it's that gateway that God saves us through. And he says in verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's a gift of God, not of works, not anything that I do. It's what God has done through our faith. The interesting thing about that, and we're going to talk more about it, is that not only does God save us through our faith, but our salvation is kept through our faith as well. And we can see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." In other words, he birthed us again, gave us a born again. We were born again through him unto a lively hope. In other words, a living hope, that we have a hope in Jesus Christ by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, notice again, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, in the last days, God is going to reveal to the whole world what he said was true. And so that when we have faith in what God did to us, that our salvation is kept by God, by the power of God, through our faith. In other words, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, God saved us and he keeps us. In other words, he bought us with his blood, and we in no way, shape, or form have the right to be able to tell him, "You don't own me anymore." It's because of our faith that God has saved us. And so go back to 1 John chapter 5. It says in verse 6, "This is he that came by the water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Okay, I'm going to drop down to verse 9. It says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." In other words, the Holy Spirit is in him. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." And so we see then, according to verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now we're going to talk more about this as we go along. But just to start out, you know, the 1 John chapter 5 describes those who overcome the world are those who believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. So, now we're going to move ahead to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to set the stage here. We're going to start with chapter 1, and then we'll move into chapter 2 as we progress. but just to kind of set the stage, because what many people don't realize is the book of Revelation, of course, we'll start out by telling you that it was written right around 96 A.D., and it was written by John, which is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And John was a pastor at Ephesus, and so what we're going to see is that it talks about some things of the past in Revelation chapter 2. It talks about things of the present, which John saw during the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And then it also talks about the future in Revelation 4 through 22. And so we're going to start out just to kind of lay the groundwork here in John chapter 1. We could start out in John chapter 2, which is the first mention about overcoming and the promises that God has made. But in order to do so, to fully understand the text in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there's a few things that we need to understand. And so we're going to go through Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly, which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw." And so what we're talking about is saying that God sent this message to John by his angel, and John had borne record of the word of God, in other words, in the Gospel of John, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So these chapters in the book of Revelation, and again, it's called the Revelation, not Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ we see in chapter 1, verse 1, which God gave to John. And then in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therefore, for the time is at hand." Now here John writes, and it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And so notice he says that the from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And of course, we're talking about the Alpha and Omega. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about God himself. He's not restricted by time. He is now, he was in the past, and he will be in the future. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Just take it for a moment, hold your finger here, and go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we'll see a little bit about the descriptions of the seven spirits of God, the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start with verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, and it says, "And there shall come forth a rod, and of course that's a measuring rod, according to Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2, and a rod of iron, Psalms 2:9 and Revelation 12:5. So it's a unbendable rod of measurement. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots," and here's the seven manifestations of the Spirit, "and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," there's the first one, "the Spirit of wisdom," which is the second one, "and understanding," which is the third one, "the Spirit of counsel," the fourth one, "and might," the fifth one, "the Spirit of knowledge," the sixth one, "and the fear of the Lord," the seventh one, "and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wickedness. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so it goes on and it talks more about this, but we're talking about Jesus Christ here. And so those are the seven manifestations of the Spirit, which John mentions in John chapter in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, "which is and which has come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." As we go on, It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So notice what you see here. In verses 4 through 6, you literally see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, and it says, and he and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, notice what he says. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is found later in the book of Revelation. It's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. We see in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, those disciples that were watching his ascension were told that not only did he leave in the clouds, but he would also return in the clouds. And so, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All the people of the earth, they also which pierced him, those who crucified him, will wail because they will realize that everything that they consider to be nothing more than fairy tales and garbage is actually true. Now notice what happens here. We're going to set the person of this. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So here we see again, is, was, and is to come, which again goes back to 1 John 4, which is and was, which is to come. And so it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there are many people that say, well, this was a Sunday, but when you look at the reference to the Lord's day, there are many places that use this phrase referring to the day of the Lord, and we see that in Isaiah 2:12, Isaiah 34:18, Joel 1:15, and Amos 5:18. We're not going to go there today, but he's talking about things that he saw that he saw in prophecy. And so, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and write what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, during this time, there were 10 churches that were very well known, not only these seven, but there was also a church called Colossae, which we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. There's also Herodopus, which is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And there's also Trous, which is Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. But we're going to find out that God chose these seven churches, and we're going to find out that the actual names of these churches have significance in their meaning. And so as we go on, he's saying that write these letters to these seven churches, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt around the paps, in other words, around the chest, with a golden girdle. And we're not going to go into the significance of that dress, but for the sake of time here, he's referring to the fact of seeing what is referred to as the high priest, Jesus Christ. There also in verse 11, when he said, write what thou seest, write in a book, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, there were also things that he was told that he was told not to write. And it says in Revelation 10, verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so he's told not to write the things that he heard there. It's interesting because that same language is also used in Daniel 12, verse 4, where Daniel's told to seal up certain things until the end, is that these things would be revealed. And so there are certain things that God intended for us to know, and there's things that he didn't intend for us to know that will be revealed in the last days. And so we get back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says, his head and his hairs were white like snow, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so when we think of this two-edged sword, we're not going to go into it right now, but later in the book of Revelation, you find that at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, it talks about how, actually in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, it talks about how the Lord slayed the remnant on the earth by a sword which proceeded out of his mouth. And that sword, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is the word of God. So hold your fingers here and go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Where it says, for the word of God is quick, other words, life-giving, not like fast. The word quick means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, to the Jew who would read this, who is familiar with kosher practices, they would realize that when a rabbi inspected meat to give his seal of approval that it was kosher, he had a two-edged sword, a very sharp, small sword, that he would take the heart of the animal, and he would cut that heart in two, and look inside the heart, looking at the valves and the atrium and the ventricles, to see whether or not there was anything that was diseased or wrong with that heart. So that was part of his inspection. And so this paints a picture here of this two-edged sword that can actually pierce our hearts, dividing in two our soul and spirit from our joints and marrow. And so that sword of God, or the word of God, as it is, the word of God is a two-edged sword that can literally divide our soul and spirit from our joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so this sword, or the word of God, is able to judge our hearts. And so we see the idea of a two-edged sword used in many places. The first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and also in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, in referring to Mary, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated at the temple, and Simeon, who saw the baby Jesus, realizing, as he was promised by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die until he saw the Savior, that he said that this child would be a sword that would pierce her own heart or soul also, and that it would be the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, as we go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we get down to verse 16 again, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, the word of God went out of his mouth, and his countenance, or his face, was like the sun shineth in his strength. And in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In other words, he fainted. And he laid his right hand on me, and saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And we see how when he talks about the first and the last, he's talking about the Alpha and the Omega. You see that? Remember, look back in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write us what thou seest, write in a book. So this is Jesus saying to John, to fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. Now, this is interesting because he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Now, what's interesting about this is the fact that when he says this, that he liveth and was dead, he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the reason why I mention this is because time after time, we can allow Scripture to confirm what exactly is being said here. And what is really interesting is that there are people who deny that Jesus is God. But yet, we see throughout this passage that he's referring to himself in things that happened to him. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 7, he also talked about, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And when we think about they which pierced him, take a look real quick. Hold your fingers here and go back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. Zechariah, we're back in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. I think it's important to see this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. For those of you that doubt that Jesus is God, Zechariah 12:9, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, think about this for a moment. Who is speaking here? Well, go back to verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man with him, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And now notice the verse 4, in that day saith the Lord. Okay? And notice the verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like unto a hearth of fire among the wood. And verse 7, and the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah. And so here's the Lord who is speaking, and he says in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Okay, we're talking about the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, and we can see that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, for they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. And so he says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Well, who's saying this? God is saying this. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now, if we think about this for a moment, Zechariah was written right around 520 to 487 B.C. And Zechariah, now bear with me here, if we think of even 487 B.C., that's roughly 500 years before the invention of crucifixion. But yet God says that they will look upon me whom they pierced. And this isn't the only place that it talks about that sort type of punishment. I mean, we can go elsewhere. But the point being is that the Lord himself, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, in other words, the world, and we can find that out if you take a look on our website at wisdomfortoday.org. It says, who crucified Jesus or who killed Jesus? We found out it wasn't just the Jews, it was all of us. It was the religious powers to be, it was the government, it was the king, and it was the secular people and the religious people. And so as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, when he says, I am he that, in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're not talking about, you know, some angel or something that he saw a vision of. We're talking about someone who, that every eye shall see him, that he was pierced. He was the Alpha and Omega, in verse 16. That out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. There's just time after time after time again in Revelation chapter 1, we're referring to Jesus Christ as speaking here. In verse 19, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So again, we see that the things that are in the past, the things that are in the present, and the things that are in the future. And this is exactly how Revelation is laid out. Revelation chapter 1 is the things of the past. He's talking about the things that have happened. Who I was, I am the Alpha and Omega. I was crucified, dead, and buried. They pierced me. And so it's referring to Jesus Christ. The present, we'll see, is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which is going to be the primary of our text. Now, as always, we want to take the Word of God and allow the Word of God to explain what exactly certain things mean. When we first saw a description of the Lord, talks about the description of the Lord, talking about what he looked like and those things. In verse 13, it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. So we're talking about candlesticks there. In verse 16, he says, it has in his right hand seven stars. Well, this is described to John what these things are. It says, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now notice, here the scriptures are describing exactly what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we see that the stars are the angels, and the candlesticks are the seven churches. The candlesticks are the seven churches themselves. It appears here that what the Lord is saying is that each church has its own angel that watches over it, and that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And so as we begin to wrap up here, we're going to continue in chapter 2 as we conclude, just to touch upon the first reference of overcoming. And so we see under verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things hath he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are the apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this hast thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the seven churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first thing that we see mentioned here, to those who are overcomers, that they will be given the ability to eat from the tree of life. And so the first promise that we see of God to those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is eternal life. And, of course, we saw that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we have life through his Son, and it's because of our belief in him that he saves us through our faith. And so that is the first promise as overcomers that we will experience. Now, we're going to dig a little deeper into the church at Ephesus and talk quite a bit more about that, what is mentioned in these seven verses. But I just want you to come away with this first of this series of messages to realize that it's Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Allah. It's not any sort of any other god. In fact, the Bible says that any worship of practice that is not of the true and living God is a worship of devils. Now, there are people that may believe in that and or may not believe in that and get upset about that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in our next message and describe exactly what he's referring to. But it really comes down to this. God has promised us that he would give us eternal life, and that eternal life is in his Son, and that when we believe what his Son did on the cross for us, that we are given his Spirit, that Spirit that gives us eternal life and gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. And so it's as simple as this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God loved the world, which means everyone. He loved us. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter what horrific things you may have done. It doesn't even matter how good you are. That God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son was Jesus Christ. We talk about begotten, which is born. That word begotten means born. In other words, Jesus had a belly button. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Adam did not have a belly button. We'll learn a little bit more about that. But Adam was also listed as a son of God in the lineage of Jesus. And so Adam did not have a belly button because he was formed of the earth, whereas Jesus did. He was begotten of a virgin. God created a baby through the Virgin Mary. That baby was born, and we celebrate that at Christmas. And he grew up to be a man. And through his years, his life on his earth, he never, ever broke any of the commandments of God. Now, we know of the Ten Commandments, but if you really look at it, there's 734-odd commandments in the Old Testament that God gave us, and he never, ever broke the law. And because he never broke the law, he was not deserving of death, because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, and we see that in Romans chapter 6, and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, when we break one of God's commandments, the Bible says when you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. And the Bible even says gossip is just as bad as murder. The Bible says that when you look upon a woman with lust, it's adultery. The Bible says that when you have anger towards your brother without a cause, it's the same as murder. And so it says that when we break one of his commandments, our penalty is dying and going to hell. But Jesus, who never knew sin, neither was there any foul mouth, disgusting things that came out of his mouth. He never said the wicked things that we say because of our dirty hearts. He lived a perfect life, and because he never ever sinned, he did not have to die. But yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay my penalty and your penalty. He did that when he died on the cross. And the evidence of that is when he was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, which is the proof that what he said is true, which is the proof that God's promise to us, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, which means we won't die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. And if you believe that this day, the Bible tells us, remember, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so you can know today that you have eternal life by the very fact that you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Alpha of the Omega, the one whom they pierced, the one who is talking to John, that when you believe what he did on the cross for you to pay for your sins, you will have eternal life. You can trust it. You can take it to the bank. You can depend on it. That is the biblical definition of hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Not like a lottery ticket kind of hope where, well, I hope I win. No, it's a sure thing. In fact, those who used to be, they had these bracelets that women would wear, and I hear that they're coming back. The symbol for hope that that women would buy and put on their bracelets was an anchor. It's a sure thing. It's not just a chance. It's a sure thing that Jesus has promised us eternal life, and that's by believing on him. And that when we believe on him, he keeps us through our faith. In other words, that when we trust Christ as our Savior, he seals us with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, which is the day that we stand before him and we see him face to face, and we stand there perfect because he has cleaned our lives and our hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, you want more information about that, or you have questions about this message, please feel free to contact us at www.wisdom4today.org or through our church website ministry at www.selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, which is a word that comes from the Psalms, selahmountain.com. Or you can call us at area code 505-750-1220. That's area code 505-750-1220. And we'd love to sit down and show you from God's Word that you can know that you have a home in heaven. So as we close our message for now, we look forward to meeting with you in our next message. We praise God's blessing be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.